Let's pray together for the message. Lord Jesus, we are hungry this morning. Lord, we desire to be fed from the abundant feast of your word. God, just, Father, if we've come to this place today and we're not, Lord, just give us that deep desire to be fed from your bread of life. Lord, to be saturated to overflowing with your living water, Lord, that we would come and find sustenance in life this morning as we look upon your word. God, just help us this morning to press in, to lean in, to seek you and your grace all throughout these words, Lord, that we would allow them to just permeate our souls, Lord, that we could be changed from the inside out. God, all glory and honor and power and dominion is yours, Lord. We humble ourselves before you now. Be glorified as we seek to honor you. It's through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, and we're not in Texas, so that's a small chance of that right now. This will be the final week of 1 Peter, of the study of 1 Peter. I posted a little graphic with a hint of what's coming up soon. Some people were like, what is that? I don't even know what that is, man. What is that thing? That is the topic of the next study we will be doing. And I didn't put a picture up here of it, but what it is a giant mathematical symbol. Do you guys know what that is? Greater than. Greater than. So the book that we're going to be doing, and down in the corner there is some Hebrew script. So who knows, if you already have asked me, don't answer it, Dennis. Who knows which book of the Bible the actual theme and overarching goal of the book is to declare the supremacy and greatness of Christ? CJ knows because I told him last night. Who knows? Anybody? There was Hebrew script down in the bottom corner. Any guesses? Huh? Hebrews! Yay! We will be jumping into the study of the book of Hebrews, and man, I am stoked. I had so many different avenues and directions that I was thinking of going. You know, the obvious would be, well, we just did 1 Peter, let's do 2 Peter. But 2 Peter is so different fundamentally from 1 Peter. Topically, it's very much different. And I was thinking 1 Timothy. There was Old Testament books that had just been kind of luring me in. But in the end, as I sought the Spirit, he said, no, it's time to do Hebrews. And man, I am excited. So that's where we're going to be heading possibly next week. If the Lord is willing, that's where we're going. So today, we're on the final week of 1 Peter, and last time we were in it, before the couple weeks we had off with Matt and Dave stepping in the gap for me, we saw Peter's exhortation for all believers to cast all of their cares upon Jesus, the Good Shepherd, that this was the means by which we showed our humility. This is how we were to display our humility and our obedience to him, by casting all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. And in the same passage, Peter cautioned us that we have a very real adversary, the devil, the one who prowls around seeking whom he may devour. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And that we should stay sober and alert to his schemes, that we must resist him, standing strong in our faith. And at the same time, Peter disarmed one of Satan's greater tactics that he does. He loves to pull us aside and isolate us and make us think that the things that we're going through, we are the only people on the face of the planet dealing with us, that we are freaks, we are weird, and because we struggle, we are completely inadequate and unworthy of grace. So Peter disarms that by reminding us that these struggles and trials that we are now or that we will face aren't uncommon. They're not unusual. We have brothers and sisters all around the globe dealing with the same things this very moment. And we are not failures in our faith just because we have cares or struggles or anxieties. We are in good company. And his instruction was, look at Christ, who had these things. He had the same temptations. He had struggles and he suffered, but yet he overcame. And he says, look at him and follow after him. And as I look back yesterday over the entire book of 1 Peter, we've been in this a while, and that's the only problem with doing a topical or a non-topical study, just going through line by line, scripture by scripture, is you can get so focused in on that week's passage that you just lose the overarching tone of the whole book. So as I went back and looked at it, the one thing that I love so much about 1 Peter is that Peter is such a great encourager. And throughout this entire letter, he's been shepherding us and all believers towards hope. When we started, we said he is the apostle of hope, writing the letter of hope. He was trying to point us and set our eyes on the hope that we had. And the reason I like it so much is because it's not a false hope that he's pointing us towards. It's not just a bag of goods that he's trying to sell us. You guys remember in The Princess Bride, here's my yearly Princess Bride reference. Buttercup gets captured by the dread pirate Roberts, and he goes through and he takes care of the swordsman, he takes care of the giant, and now he takes care of the wise guy. And he's sitting there with Buttercup, dread pirate Roberts sitting with Buttercup, and he's reminiscing about her dear farm boy Wesley, and he's telling her, yeah, I remember him, you know, he begged for his life, blah, blah, blah. He died well. And they go back and forth, and he's taunting her, and she says, you mock my pain. And what does he say? Who knows the line? Life is pain, Highness. If anyone tells you otherwise, they're trying to sell you something. Life is pain. Anyone who says differently is selling something. So when we look at the book of 1 Peter and we look at Peter's writings, there is no hint of that. And unfortunately, when we look at the church culture in general, there are a lot of people peddling that kind of hope now that say that you can have complete, utter happiness apart and without struggling and strife and temptations and all these things, you can have that. And we know that that's just part and parcel. That's just the great allure and shine of the prosperity gospel, the prosperity doctrine that says, come to Christ, every one of your problems is going to be solved. You're going to be happy. But Peter never alludes or hints at that kind of scenario. I love it that he's just real in these letters. He tells us that life is pain. Life in Christ is pain. We will suffer. We will have trials and we will have hardships. In fact, the whole overarching tone of his letter has been that during these times of struggle, and in light of these times, and even because of these times, we can have hope. Great, overwhelming, overflowing, living hope. And it's a hope that he has shown us that builds joy. And brothers and sisters, joy trumps happiness every single time. So I believe as we look at this letter, as Peter begins to wrap it up, he reminds us of this, that suffering is part of the calling that we've received, that we are called to it, and at the same time, we are given glorious grace. Grace to more than compensate for our shortcomings and doubts and fears, grace that finds its foundations in the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. So our passage today is 1 Peter 5. We're going to start at verse 10, and we're just going to go to the end of the book, 5 through 14. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who was at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Normally, I'll start at the top and kind of work straight down through this passage. Today, I'm going to be all over the place, so buckle up and follow along as well as you can. He closes out this letter with these greetings. This is common for these writings back then. He sends out greetings from those who are with him, and he says, "Greetings from she who is at Babylon." Scholars debate this a little bit, but the consensus is that he's talking about the church there in Rome. He's talking about the church there in Rome, and he's saying, "She who is in Babylon." Now, Babylon back then was kind of a code word for Rome, because all throughout the Bible you see Babylon associated with like the center of wickedness and sinfulness, and Rome at that time fit that bill perfectly. So he's talking about the believers, the church there in Rome, sends them this greeting, and he also says, "From Mark, my son." Mark was a protege of Peter. He studied under him, traveled with him. Imagine that kind of resume, being able to travel around with Paul as well as Peter. And scholars believe that the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Peter had a lot of input, and that's why you see the stories told from that perspective, because Peter was sharing his testimony with Mark about what took place. It's kind of funny because in this greeting, he tells them, greet each other with what? The kiss of love, the holy kiss of love. Back then, that was the cultural norm, and you look around the globe today, there are still some cultures, the French still very much deal with this. When you're down in Haiti, you're getting a kiss. You know, that's just kind of how it worked. It was the cultural norm, and it cracks me up because I've heard so many sermons preached where the preacher is like, we should be doing that. We should be kissing, the holy kiss, and I think that's probably why these things came out along the way. Go ahead and put that up, RJ. You guys have seen these, right? Testaments, they come out each mint. These are Christian mints that have a scripture on each one. That's probably why, because the preacher kept pounding, you need to be having a holy kiss, and like, brother, you need a holy mint right now. So that's probably where that came from. But here's the deal. That's not the point of what he's talking about. See, he's talking about whatever is normal in your culture for that time. That's how you greet one another, to show that familial bond, because we are the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So I heard a couple, John Piper preached one, and said, you know, if you were going to preach the sermon today, you would probably say greet each other with the holy fist bump of love, or the handshake, or the high five of love. Whatever it is, it's making your love for one another evident within the culture around you. Now, notice how Peter actually ends this letter. Notice how he ends it. When you look at it, the very last line he says is, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So the way that he ends this is the exact same way he began the letter. All the way back in chapter 1, he started with his introduction, "I, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ." He introduced his audience, the churches of the dispersion, those elect of the dispersion in all those cities that he talked about. And then he said in 1-2, the second half, he said, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So he ends it with a prayer of peace for them, just the way he opened this letter to them. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Let me ask you guys something. What more could you offer a group of people who are under fiery persecution, who are under these struggles that will be coming? Peter said, you will have a great fiery trial come upon you. What more can you offer to them than to say, "The grace and peace of God be upon you and be multiplied to you"? So he says, he closes the letter offering them peace. And we've talked about this on occasion through different messages, that the peace that he's offering them, this isn't worldly peace. When Jesus said that, he says, "Peace I give to you, but not peace as the world gives." See, in our mind, we see peace and we think lack of fighting. There's no more wars, no more rumors of war. Everything is peaceful. But that's not the peace that he is praying for them. See, biblical peace that's founded on Jesus Christ is utter and complete security and confidence in the one who cares for you, the one who truly does have dominion and power forever. So he's not saying to you, "Peace, I hope all this stuff stops. I hope it just, man, let this stuff stop so you guys can be. He's, no, he's saying, even in the midst of these things, put your faith, hope, and confidence in the one who cares for you. Peace to you. And he even says in verse 11, to him be the dominion, some say power, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This isn't Peter saying, boy, I really hope that that's true. I really hope that all these things I've said about God and that I've trusted in God, I hope he does have all the power. I hope that dominion truly is his. That's not what Peter's doing. He is, in fact, reminding them that all the power is his forever. And in a sense, when he's making this statement to them, he's presenting it to them as a command of sorts. You see, he ends this statement, he says, all dominion be to him. To him be the dominion forever and ever. What? Amen. Amen. He says, let it be so. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so. Peter's telling them, place God in the position as the one and only, the first and last, the final source of all power and rule and dominion in your life. It's already a truth. Make it a truth in your life. He has all power and dominion, because when you do that, that is where true peace can be found. When our confidence is in him and his perfect strength and power and wisdom and knowledge and provision and protection, that's when we have peace. So he prays peace for them, but he also prays that grace should be multiplied to them. In verse 12, by Silvanus. Silvanus is the Roman form of the Greek name Silas. So by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Silvanus, he either penned the letter as Peter dictated it to him, or he's the one who actually took this letter to the churches. But in that, Peter is saying, I gave this letter to him, and I am begging you, exhorting you, that you understand that this is the true grace of God. Peter's heart beat for them and longed for them to see grace multiplied to them. And as he finishes this letter, he tells them that what he has written to them, all of it, the truths contained within this writing about how true hope can be found in Christ, living hope that calls our gaze upwardly and heavenward, hope grounded and built upon the expectant waiting for Christ's imminent return, at which point we will see the fulfillment of every promise and come into the full inheritance that is waiting for us. He's saying all of that, that is the true grace of God. That's all going to be ours, and in that we can find rock solid, unwavering hope and peace and joy. And he's saying this, what I have told you, this is the true grace of God. But before you see the fullness of that grace, you must walk through times of trial and suffering. Again, Peter's not trying to sugarcoat any of this. He's not saying you come to Christ, everything is good, I'm going to proclaim peace in your life and everything is going to be great. He's not saying that. He's saying there is unfathomable grace waiting for you if you will walk through these times of trial and if you stand firm in the faith in the true grace of Jesus Christ. This is the path that all believers must walk. He says in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And I know the argument would come up and say, well, look, man, you're ripping this out of context, because he was speaking to a very specific group of people who were undergoing persecutions and trials and suffering, and you're trying to just layer this upon all believers. Yes, I am, because I've read Scripture. I've read Scripture, and this is not the only place where we're told we're going to have troubles and trials and tribulations. The God of all grace. Man, I love that he uses that term, because he is trying to reinforce within us that true grace can't be found anywhere else but in him. You see, we can be gracious. Man, I could be the most gracious person on the face of the planet. But even in my best efforts of showing grace to my brothers and sisters, to those outside the church, it will never, ever, ever compare to the true grace of God, because his comes from a pure and holy motive, where mine comes from a heart laden with flesh and fleshly desires. It says, the true God, or the God of all grace, he has called us to his eternal glory. Eternal glory. You can't just skim over that. You can't skim over that, because you can say, well, man, this whole suffering thing, you know. But look at the comparison that Peter is drawing up for us, this amazing comparison. We who are called must suffer for a little while. And you're like, well, what's that mean? What's a little while? Well, here's what that means. That could mean a day. That could mean weeks, months, years. That could mean your entire life on the face of this planet, you could be called to suffer. But because in comparison to eternity, we are able to say a little while. Whatever time frame that we suffer here on earth is indescribably minuscule and insignificant in comparison to eternity and the glory that awaits us. I had to do my very first funeral / memorial service last Saturday. And something I dreaded from the first time that the thought of becoming a pastor came up. I'm like, man, I love doing weddings. That's great. It's happy, celebrate. Let's do that. But man, I don't want to do a funeral. I don't, you know. And so this funeral was for Lisa and Laura's aunt, Sylvia, who several years ago got diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And you all know that pancreatic cancer generally is a death sentence. There's usually no coming back from that. And it's generally very quick. You know, people usually go fairly quickly with pancreatic cancer. Sylvia hung on for several years fighting this thing, and she suffered much. I can't even imagine, man. I get bent out of shape when I wake up and my back hurts or my knees hurt or you have a little arthritis in your fingers. This woman endured pancreatic cancer and the effects of treatment and all these things for years. And I know of people who have suffered as great of illnesses for longer than that, not to mention those who were in persecuted lands who suffer actual physical persecution for their faith. And as I said in this funeral service, I bet that if you went to Sylvia, if we had a way to get a little intercom up to heaven right now, and we said to Sylvia, or we said to maybe some of those who have been martyred for their faith, those in Rome, in Babylon, who were tied to stakes and lit on fire to be torches for Nero's garden, I bet if you went to them and asked any one of them, man, that suffering, how did you endure that? How did you endure the suffering? How did you endure the flames that consumed you? I bet they would probably sit there and say, what suffering? Oh, that's right. There was that cancer back then, or there was that time when I had to endure that for a little while. Because in the presence of the glory of God, in a scheme that we can't even understand because our minds are so finite, we can't grasp eternity. But for those who were there, anything that we must endure on this side of eternity is light and momentary. So in Christ, we have been called to an eternal glory. But we will and we must endure the struggles and trials and pains of life. It's a biblical truth. It's a fact. Let's look at a couple other instances. I told you this isn't the only place in Scripture where we see this example of those who must endure suffering. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was, by all accounts, one of the greatest apostles. He received more revelation about God than anyone else. Remember when he was called, he was on his way to persecute the church. He was going to kill people for their faith. And God showed up. Jesus met him on that road, blinded him with his glory and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Took his sight away. And at the same time, over in the village, a man named Ananias is having a meeting with God as well. And the Spirit of God is saying, hey, I've got a task for you. I need you to go over here and get this guy, Saul. And I need you to bring him back because I'm going to use him to bring my glory to the Gentiles. And what did Ananias say? He's like, God, you've heard of this guy, right? You know what he does. I'm not sure about this. And God says, go and get him. And look at Acts 9:16. For I will show him how much he must, what? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who by just reading the New Testament probably has more converts to Christ, has planted more churches for Christ than anyone in the history of the world. And God says, I'm going to use him for my glory to take it to the Gentiles, but I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. Christ said it in the book of John. He said, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. And you're expecting something amazingly peaceful to come next. I have said these things that you might have peace. Something like, I'm going to show you the throne room of heaven. I'm going now to prepare a place for you. If I hadn't said it, it would not be so. He says, I have said these things that you might have peace. And what does he say? In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus himself said, I have suffered. You will suffer as well. And earlier in 1 Peter, Peter shows us how that this is, in fact, part of our calling. He says, but if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We are called to this place where we will have to suffer for our faith, varying degrees, varying times throughout our lives. But the glorious thing about that is we are also promised grace. Peter says it's a gracious thing to suffer for the name of Christ. And when we are able to reconcile in our minds and stand firm upon the knowledge that all power and all grace are his, we can find peace even in the midst of those things. This next point I'm going to make, I wrestled with God over this. I'm not going to lie with you guys, because he showed this to me, and I'm like, that's not something that you proclaim in the midst of the congregation, because, you know, we're supposed to be exalting faith. We're supposed to be spotlighting faith, but God kept bringing me back to this point. So I'm going to say it in faithfulness to God. Something he revealed to me is that suffering, and I don't think this is far-fetched, so suffering could cause doubts to arise. Is that a stretch to say that? Suffering could cause doubts to arise. And the Lord spoke clearly to me that it could even cause you to question your choice to follow Christ. And I know that everybody in this room is sitting there saying, no way, no way. Bring it on. Bring on whatever. I would never deny Christ. I would never doubt my choice to follow after Christ. And if you're in the room saying that, might I offer that you have never suffered persecution to the level of those people that Peter is talking about. You have never suffered to the point of blood for Christ. And I'm like, God, how do I present this in a way that doesn't increase doubts, that doesn't increase fear? And he said, speak it. So this sense that I got from the Spirit was that this point needed to be made. And I don't know why. I don't know if there's someone in this room that is in that point where you've been suffering to the point where you're like, man, I don't know. Was this the right choice to follow after God? Was this the right decision? And there might even be people in this room who have been contemplating coming after Christ, and you hear these messages on suffering, and you're like, man, is this the right thing to do? Is this where I'm called? Because, man, I've already got trouble in my life. Do I need to compound that by coming to Christ? And I guess the question that would come from both of those groups is it really worth it? Look what Peter says. Verse 10, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, don't miss this, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In those times of suffering, know beyond question that God himself, the mighty one who spoke and everything came into existence, and it continues to exist because he wills it to do so. He himself, look at this list. It says he will restore you. He will restore you. Even after those times of doubt and denial, God himself will restore you. Look, Peter is saying this from experience. Remember Peter's life. He was out in the boat that day or that night when what they thought was a ghost is coming, and Peter stands up impetuously and says, Jesus, is that you? If it's you, let me come to you. And Jesus said, come on. And Peter jumps out onto the water and he's strolling along, but then he starts seeing the waves and he starts sinking. He starts doubting Jesus and he sinks. And Jesus grabs him and pulls him back up. And then later we all know what happens as Jesus is being tried. There's Peter outside in the courtyard, and the servant comes up and he's like, hey, I know you. You're with that guy. And he's like, no, I'm not. I don't know that guy. And this is just after he had said, Jesus, I will never deny you. And the servant says, you're with that guy. No, I'm not. And another little girl comes and says, hey, you're with the Nazarene. He's like, I'm telling you, I'm not. I don't know him. And another guy comes and says, you're one of them. And he's like, expletive, expletive, expletive. I am not one of his. I don't know him. And the rooster crows. And we read it a few weeks ago, the story in the Gospels, where Jesus, after he is crucified, after he is resurrected, meets with Peter, and he says, do you love me? Three times. And he restores Peter. And the promise that he made to him to build the church upon that rock comes to fruition on Pentecost, where this Peter who denied him and doubted him stood before thousands and proclaimed the word with the Holy Spirit in him, and it fell on those people, and thousands came to Christ. Jesus restored him. It's funny, we just Wednesday night, we were at Compass Group, and this word came up, restore. We're in Galatians, it says, those who are spiritual, we see our brother sin, you should restore them in a spirit of humility and gentleness. And we studied this word, and it's the exact same word, and that word restore means to mend, to fix. And it has a little side note in the Greek that says, as a net, a fishing net. So there's this hard, tedious work that's involved. Work that we would never, ever be diligent enough to do in ourselves. We know that to be true because we know the things in our life that fall short and they're still broken. But it says God Himself will restore you to make complete, to set in order, to take our lacking, to take what is lacking and insert His fullness and His abundance in its place. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" God will do that. God is the only one who truly can do that. He will do it Himself. It says that He will confirm you. He will confirm that decision, those questions that are going through your mind. Man, is this the right decision? Is it worth it? He will confirm those things in your mind. He will confirm that it's always the right choice to stand firm in your faith. And He will do it now as He meets you with grace that is more than sufficient for the moment. And He has promised us He will meet us then with an eternally glorious reward. The fulfillment of His true grace towards us and the utter confirmation of His steadfast love to us. And it says He will strengthen and establish you. These words in Greek are all very similar. Confirm, strengthen, establish. And I believe that when you are weary, and your legs are tired from running the race, and your arms are fatigued from fighting the good fight of faith, He Himself will strengthen and establish you. As you wait upon the Lord, He will fill you with, and He will plant you firmly upon and in the center of His grace. It's His power, eternal and unending, a well that never runs dry. We get tired. We get worn out and fatigued from just doing a little bit of good that we try to do. God never rests. He never sleeps, never grows weary. The fullness of the depths of His grace knows no end. And when we draw upon that, He will strengthen and establish us. So we are, in fact, called to suffer for a little while. Grace upon grace provided for us now in those times. His power, not ours, there to strengthen and establish us with the ultimate reward being eternal glory through Christ Jesus. And Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So if you're in that place where you're saying, was this the right decision to follow Christ? Or if you're in that place where you're trying to make that choice, is this the right decision? Is it worth the cost? You better believe it. You better believe it. Maya and Chloe, come on up. I'm going to end with a song today. It's funny that the ladies did this song at the ladies' retreat, and we were talking about it, and CJ came and said, you know, what do you think about this song? And at the time, I really didn't have an answer for him. There were a couple of things going on, and it's the song, "Here's My Heart, Lord." And we talked about it, and we're like, well, what is the actual message and premise of the song? You know, what is it really trying to say? And the lyric says, "Here's my heart, Lord, speak what is true." And we're like, you know, but are we saying that God doesn't always speak truth to us? Is that like the implication this song is making? You know, doesn't He always speak truth to us? And again, I'm sitting there, I'm like, I don't know how to answer that right now. You know, it's funny because as I was preparing this message and as I'm meditating, I'm out walking yesterday and and kind of just like the light went off in my head. And I don't know if this is the initial or the original intention of the writer of the song, but this is what the song speaks to me now. You see, we're called to stand firm in the faith, our hope fully set on the grace that is to be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are called to cast all of our cares upon Him, confident that He is the one who loves us and cares for us so much as to die for us, and believe that He is also strong enough to take those things for us. We're called to be sober and alert for the schemes of the enemy who would devour us at any opportune moment. And through all of that, man, we are up against it. We are up against it. We have been freed. We have been freed from the dominion of sin, yet here we stand in these mortal bodies, encased in this flesh that is full of desires and cares that are contrary to God. We have an enemy who would call into question every word that God has spoken, every promise that He has given us, every blessing that we have received. And it's the same thing He did to Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? Are you sure God said that? Is that what He really meant? And then when we stumble, He's there, right there to say, "You are such a failure. You are so worthless. God wants nothing to do with you. He doesn't want you. You have screwed up beyond the point of grace this time." And then we have this world order around us that says, just follow your heart, man. Just go with what feels right. Follow your heart and be nice to people and you'll be great. Follow your heart. But the Bible tells us clearly that this heart that beats within us is far worse than we could even begin to understand. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." All things. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, we think we get a good grasp on our life and we've got things in order and we can work it out and we're like, yeah, I'm in a good place right now. Your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. One translation says, desperately wicked. One says, beyond cure. Desperately sick. Who can know it? We can't. There is one who knows our heart greater than we ever could. So we have this world around us constantly speaking lies to us about who we are, about who God is. We have an adversary constantly telling us that we're beyond help and without hope. And we have a heart within us that says, you're good. You're okay. You don't need to change. You don't need to change. Look at the other guy over there. You're way better than him. We desperately need truth spoken to us. Truth from His Word. Truth from His Spirit. Truth that tells us, yes, you are a screw up. Yes, you are a failure. You constantly fall short of God's requirements and His desires. Man, I am constantly rebelling. I'm prone to wander. And if I was left to my own devices, man, I would be headed straight to hell. But we also need a truth that tells us, no, you are not beyond help. Because Jesus Christ came and suffered and died, the righteous one for the unrighteous. He suffered and died in my place so that when I came to the point of crying out to God, when I repented of my sins and placed my faith in Him, I could have confidence through His blood that I will one day stand blameless before the righteous, just judge and hear the words, not guilty. And well done, good and faithful servant. We need to hear that truth spoken to us. because apart from it, we could easily forget and allow the lies to gain ground. So we need to come before the one in whom there is all grace, all power, all dominion. He is the only truth. And we need to hold our hearts to him and say, God, I know my heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Speak what is true. Speak what is true. Now listen to the song. There's the verses in here that tell us what we should be holding on to. It says, I am found. I am yours. I am loved. I'm made pure. I have life. I can breathe. I am healed and I am free. And then they start speaking the truth of God because the world wants us to have a skewed vision of him. It says, you are strong. You are sure. You are life and you endure. You are good, always true. You are light breaking through. You are more than enough. You are here. You are love. You are hope. You are grace. You're all I have. And you're everything. That's the truth we need spoken to our hearts, because in the midst of struggle and trial, we have an enemy that's an opportunist who would speak lies to us. That heart within us that says, yeah, you're struggling, but man, you're nowhere near as bad as him. It's not because of anything you need to work out. We need truth spoken to us. So worship along with these guys as they sing this song this morning.
Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. Here's my heart. My heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. I am found. I am yours. I am loved. I'm made pure. I have life, I can breathe, I am healed, I am free. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my endure. speak what is true.
To him be the dominion forever and ever. Let it be so in our lives, brothers and sisters, that we would know that he is the source of all truth, all power, all reign and dominion is his. And in his eternal wisdom, he has called us to suffer for a little while, but to have hope in the grace that he pours out upon us day by day by day. With our hope set fully upon the grace that will be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we would eternally hope for that day when we will in fact stand in his presence. The only time that we will ever know lack of suffering, lack of pain, lack of hardship is when we stand in his presence. Let us live now for that day, church. And as we wait for that time, when we are called home and we fully receive that grace, may we submit ourselves to him to seek the truth about who we are in Christ, who he is, and what he has done on our behalf. God, truly, here is our hearts, Lord. Speak what is true. It's through Christ Jesus we humbly ask and pray.